Happy Easter, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, but we're also going to be floating around a little bit. Floating sounds aimless. We're going to be strategically searching out specific scripture passages to support the thesis that I'm going to argue from 1 Corinthians 15. Point is, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. If you need to anchor yourself somewhere, anchor it in 1 Corinthians 15. And yes, it's Easter, so you know what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is not uncommon for us. This is something that we talk about quite a bit, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. And I'm afraid, in my experience of being a Christian and a pastor, that I've seen a lot of Christians and a lot of churches treat doctrines like the resurrection or even the substitutionary atonement of Christ as sort of like fine print theology. In other words, it's the kind of stuff like you got to sign off on it, but it's not that important to really read through or know. Like when you're downloading an app or you're signing up on a website for something and you've got to read the fine print. None of y'all read that. You read the agreement. You scroll all the way to the bottom of the thing you don't read and you click the I've read this and accept the terms and then you hit enter because we ain't got time for it. We know it's got to be important for something, but whatever. We just want to play with our new app. This is how some Christians treat doctrine. It's like, well, I know it's important, but it's really not that relevant. So yeah, scroll, click, and let's move on. And I don't ever really have to revisit this again. But the resurrection, like all biblical theology, isn't a click and move on notation to our Christian faith. Doctrine is life for us. And it's not because we derive enjoyment and nerding out from understanding the particulars of systematic theology, which some of us do. It's because doctrine is the truth of God, and it's the truth of God that the Spirit of God uses to awaken the dead soul, to sanctify us and conform us into the image of Jesus. And the doctrine of the resurrection is incredibly important. It is absolutely essential. Here is the one idea that I want us all to embrace and experience and be excited about today and for the rest of our days. It is this. So everything that we're going to talk about today is going to support this idea. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of all of our believing and all of our becoming. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our believing and our becoming. It is what unites us as a people and identifies us. It's what makes us believing, but it is also the foundation of our becoming. It's what changes us and conforms us to the image of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Here Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, we don't need to be entertained, and we don't need mere information here. We need transformation. We want to know you. We want to experience the fullness of grace. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to grow. So we're dependent upon you to teach us, to lead us, so that we don't just hear your word, but we embrace it, receive it, and act upon it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our believing and our becoming. Now, when you're in 1 Corinthians 15 and you're starting to go through those first four verses, one thing should pop out, and it is that Paul gives us a very clear and concise definition of the gospel. Gospel is a popular word. Christians use it all the time. It's on the cover of every book that's published these days because it's a buzzword that people like. Oh, if it has gospel in it, it must be good. And so we go for it. Gospel is a good word. But here Paul actually defines it. He tells us what it is. Now the gospel is essential to everything because it is the heart of our faith. We believe a lot of things as Christians, right? And some of the things we believe might be wrong, right? Because everybody gets something wrong. But we're trying to believe only the things that the scripture teaches, and we're aiming for that, we're studying for that. And the gospel is the heart. It is the most important thing that we believe. And Paul calls it gospel. Now, gospel, as most of you may know, means good news, right? It is the good news, the gospel, the good news of salvation, the good news of redemption that's found in Jesus. And this gospel, whatever it is, this is fundamental to our message. This is what we preach. There's a lot that we have to say, a lot that we should say, but the one thing that we always say is this good news about Jesus. This is what we should be known for above everything else. Above everything else is this message about Christ. And this gospel, whatever this is fundamental to our unity. What unites us and makes us into a people, into local churches, the very thing that causes us to come together, it's not worldly affiliations or affinity. We're all very different, different backgrounds, different cultures, different interests. What brings us together is this good news. Now, what is this good news, this gospel? Paul says it is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it is. Let's look at what he says. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And then in verse 3, he says, well, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So the gospel I gave to you was given to me by someone else, and you received it. Now you're going to give it to somebody else. We're going to spread this gospel. What is this gospel? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. This is the gospel. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is history. It's fact. It's things that happened. The gospel is not an ideology. A lot of Christians think, well, the gospel, the good news, is a way of life, or it's an ideology, or it's a collection of propositions that we need to memorize, and that's not what the gospel is. The gospel, the good news, happened in space and in time 2,000 years ago. It is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's something that actually came to pass. Paul talks about it this way, and in the Apostles' Creed we read about it, don't we, in this historical kind of way. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? It's all history. It happened. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. And the resurrection, especially the resurrection, is history. If it isn't, then you're all fools for being here on Sunday morning. We're all suckers if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. We are wasting our time. We lose the resurrection of Jesus. We lose everything. And Paul makes this point here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 14, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, meaning it's useless. And your faith is in vain. It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It does nothing. It serves no real purpose. Or verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It doesn't work. It's fruitless. And you are still in your sins. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation with God if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And as Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied as Christians. If Jesus is still in that tomb, if he never rose. Now, why is it so critical? Why is the resurrection so important to Christians? There are varieties of Christian-y kind of people and leaders and churches that would suggest that with the resurrection, you know, it's not so important that it happened. What's important is the idea of the resurrection. Again, they're moving towards ideology and away from history. Some would suggest it's not important. It is critically important. It is critical to our faith. In fact, it's the resurrection that is the foundation of our believing and our becoming. So, to demonstrate this, I want to give you five reasons. We're going to do this briefly. I know 5 points sounds like a lot, but it's Easter. I'm gonna let you go home and eat. Five reasons the resurrection is critical to our faith, to our believing and our becoming. All right, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is critical because it demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that Jesus is who he said he is. It validates and vindicates the Savior. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 4, just listen. Here Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is declared, proven to be the person he said he was, the Son of God. The one who is eternally begotten by the Father. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who can forgive sins. The one who says he can raise the dead. The one who says he controls the waves, the weather, the demons. This Jesus, who made all of these claims about building a kingdom, they're all vindicated because he's proven to be who he said he was by this resurrection. Jesus said this of himself. He says in John 2:19, if you destroy me, I will rise up in 3 days. He knew who he was. He knew what he was about. And he taught us. It shouldn't have been a surprise to his disciples, but it was because the disciples, like us, tend to be forgetful, short-sighted people. The Son of God had power. The power to lay down his life and the power to take it back up again. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. In John 10, verse 17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So get that. The Son of God says, I've got the authority. Listen, I'm going to die, but it's not going to be a surprise. Okay, I'm not being overtaken by wicked men. I'm laying my life down to be taken by wicked men so that I can take it back up again. And in doing so, I save sinners. This is our Jesus, the Son of God, vindicated in his resurrection. The resurrection proves he is who he said he was, which means that when you are reading the words of Jesus, you can trust him. You can and must believe him. There are so many historical figures that we can read, that we should read, that we can benefit from. And there's a lot of worldly wisdom out there that can make life maybe somewhat easier in this world. But there is only one Savior. There's only one Son of God whose word is perfect and always true, where there is no mistakes given. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God, so you can trust him. Second reason this doctrine, this historical event is so critical to our faith is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what assures us of salvation. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:17, we just read it. I just want you to go back and listen. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. You are no longer in your sins. Consider Romans chapter 4, Romans 4:25. This will help. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that is, he died for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So get the idea. Jesus' death and resurrection is what saves. Delivered up, suffered, sacrificed for our trespasses or sins, and raised for our justification. Now, what is justification? Justification, to keep it short, is essentially made up of two things, two components. Now, justification is God's act towards all who believe in Christ. It's what God does toward us when we believe. We believe, faith, and upon faith, we are justified. Justification is, number one, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Our guilt is washed away. That's one half of justification. The second half of justification is that we receive the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account, or his righteousness is imputed to us. So in the act of justification, God says, I pardon you of your crimes, but not only that, I'm counting you as perfectly righteous. It's not just that you no longer have the debt of sin, but now you fully measure up to my standards. That's justification. And when we're talking about justification, we need to understand that the basis of our justification is the life and death of Jesus. In his life, he fulfilled the law. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He lived righteously for us. That's his life. His life was lived for us so that we could receive his righteousness. His death is where he makes atonement for sins, satisfying the wrath of God against all of us who have transgressed. So his life and death is the foundation of, or the basis of our justification. We receive justification by faith and by faith alone. In fact, if you keep reading from Romans 4 into Romans 5:1, Paul continues to say that we are justified by faith. So justification is God's act. He forgives and he counts us as righteous through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We receive that by faith. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that assures us that this justification is true. Because in Christ's resurrection, he is vindicated in his promises. And it demonstrates that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Salvation is secure. It is complete. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. And his resurrection demonstrates it. How can we be assured that our sins are forgiven? It's not just that Christ died for us. It's that he died and rose. We can be assured of our justification. Third reason this historical reality of the resurrection and this doctrine matters is because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now worship a living Savior. We don't worship a martyr. We don't follow some spiritual leader or guru or hero that lived and died and remains in the dirt. We worship a Savior who lives, who reigns, who is exalted. I mean, think about this. The one who died for us lives and lives for us. And you know what he's doing? We've talked about this in the past. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he is in his session, the old theologians used to call it, his session, which means he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. What's he doing? Like, what's he really doing? I'll tell you one of the things he's doing as our living Savior. He is praying for you. He is interceding for every Christian by name, per need. In John 17, we have Christ's high priestly prayer, where he is praying to the Father. And in that high priestly prayer, he specifically says, I am not praying for the world, Father. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me, those who will believe. I'm praying for them. And so we tend to look back and we think like, wow, man, Jesus did so much. He lived for me and amassed righteousness for me. He died for me and took away my sins. He even prayed for me in John 17. But he keeps praying for you. He's praying for you now. He prays without ceasing for you. Let me just give you one scripture reference for this. You can go to Romans 8:34, but keep in mind Hebrews 7:25. Listen, Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. I think you know this because it's been a discouraging season for all of us in one way or another. You ever been going through a season where you're discouraged, weak, rattled, frustrated, doubting, whatever, and you know that someone is really praying for you? It means so much, right? That they're thinking about you and they love you, they care, and they're lifting you up before the throne of grace, asking God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's great encouragement to be thought of and to be prayed for. We have Jesus praying for us by name. He knows his sheep by name. He calls us and we follow him and he prays for us. He intercedes for us. It means you are always on Christ's mind. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't say, got you, going to be praying for you, and then forget as soon as he turns around. He never turns around. He is locked onto you and praying for you. This is what our living Savior does, in part, is that he intercedes for us. What is he praying? Well, his prayers today and tomorrow would reflect his prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer, where he prays for us. And he prays for us to persevere in the faith, to be kept. He prays for us to be unified and to be sanctified, to be changed and transformed so that we become more like him. His prayers will be in accordance with every promise that is offered to every believer throughout Scripture, which means when Jesus is praying for you, the answer is always yes from the Father, because their wills are identical. We pray, God, we pray for so many things. God, help me out, you know, and give me what I need. And sometimes we think we know what we need. Sometimes we know what we need, but God knows best. And he doesn't always give you what you ask for, does he? I have forgotten how many things God hasn't given me that I've asked for. It's a lot of things. Now, the most important things that I've ever prayed for, he has given me, like my wife, Jen. He gave me the woman that I loved and admired and still do. And she, you know, you guys, most of you know the story. She was not interested. She was not down with Joe. But God changed her mind, right? Prayer. And now he gave her to me. He knew what was best. But many of the things that we pray for, even things that we might need, we say, God, can you give this to me like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12? Lord, take this away from me. And God says, no, I'm not. My grace is going to be enough for you so you'll endure the affliction. But when Jesus prays for you, the answer is always yes and amen. Because his will is in alignment with the Father's. He intercedes. This should give you comfort and courage. Fourth reason the resurrection matters, and it's so critical to our faith, is because the resurrection of Jesus promises a resurrection of our own. Now, if you do not value the idea and the promise that you will be resurrected in the end and for all eternity, I want to encourage you to reconsider this doctrine because it changes everything. Jesus was raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. It's the beginning. It's what we look forward to. It's essential to the word is eschatology, right? If you know people that are super into eschatology, what you usually learn is that they're kind of weird and that they're a little off theologically. This off, not always, but sometimes, that's been my experience. But the emphasis in our eschatology, doctrine of the end times, the emphasis in our eschatology, especially for Paul as you're reading the New Testament, the emphasis is always the return of Jesus and the resurrection. That's what gets all the press. That's where the hope is. That's where the excitement is. That's what the focus is. Not the charts, but the resurrection. So I want you to follow along this passage of Scripture. We've read parts of it. I want to read a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 12 and go through 22. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, there were some people that were saying, yeah, Christ was raised, but there's no resurrection for us. Big debate about that in the first century. We don't have time to get into it. But they were denying that we would be resurrected. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is, passed away, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul is driving this point home. Your future is the resurrection. That's where you're going. That's where you're looking. That's what's going to happen to you. In other words, our future and eternity is a fully human experience. Fully human. Too many people, and Christians included, tend to think like, oh, well, you know what? Becoming a Christian is about shedding your humanity. It's because humanity is all corrupt and messy. And it's not about that at all. In fact, becoming a Christian, believing in Christ and being transformed, and even the hope of the resurrection, is a remaking and a restoring of our humanity. To be a believer in Jesus, to be sanctified, is to become more human, not less. It's being less human that's reflected in our sinful desires, where we act like animals and beasts without consciences. Our future is a resurrected state where our body and our soul are reunited for a full human experience, with no longer the corruptions of temptation and sin and evil and injustice, just perfectly restored humanity. We are promised this resurrection of our own. And one of the things that this ought to encourage us to consider is that our bodies actually do matter. Now, I'm not going to wag my finger at you guys for not being in peak physical shape like I am, because I am the doughiest bro I know. I am soft, my heart is in bad shape, and I know I need to do better, and we should. And one of the reasons that I should do better, just in taking care of myself, is because our bodies matter. Our bodies matter to God. He's actually going to raise you up. Your body will return. Like, too many people think like, oh, well, you know, we're going to be resurrected, so what we do with this body doesn't matter. This is a loner. I'm just going to beat on this thing and throw it away, and then I'm going to look like the Rock when Jesus comes back, and I'm going to be all like ripped and everything. It's going to be awesome. First of all, Bible doesn't say that. Bible gives no promise of that. I'm going to be short and a 4 out of 10 in the resurrection. I'm still going to be me. I know what I am. No surprise. We'll be glorified. We'll be perfected. And our bodies matter. See, when we consider the resurrection, our future hope, our future glory, it should make us look at what we have now and go, wow, you know what? The body matters to God. So we should be good stewards of what we have. We don't trash it now. We should respect it. Be careful with it. Honor God with it. Resurrection. I mean, Christ's resurrection points us to our own, where we will have perfect fellowship with God and with one another in paradise. Fifth and final reason the resurrection matters is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives you power, divine power, to live a godly life today. Does anybody here think living a godly life is easy? Please let me know where you're at. I'd like to know what you're on. Godliness is hard. It is. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Right, I get that, but it is hard. Godliness is a striving against sin, putting sin to death, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Godliness means loving people who don't deserve it, who in fact hate you. It means extending kindness and grace to people who spread rumors about you. It's all impossible, really. But with God, all things are possible, and He gives us divine power to walk in His ways. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, or just listen. Here Paul is praying for these Christians in Ephesus, and he's praying that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Get that. Paul says, I need you to know, I want you to understand and grasp and experience this, the greatness of God's divine power towards you that he worked in raising Jesus from the dead. The spirit that raised Christ from the dead and that divine power now indwells every believer for the most dramatic of all miracles, godliness. Godliness in a world of wickedness. Temperance in the world of intemperance. Self-control in an age of indulgence. Love, mercy, compassion in a world that thrives on hate and canceling each other. There is a power in the resurrection that we experience. Paul even talks about this in Philippians 3:10, right? He wants to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And they go together, right? Because when you're going to share in Christ's suffering, right, being afflicted and persecuted for your faith, you need divine power to persevere. And so he wants that. He knows that. This is great hope for us. You know what it means? It means that change is real. It's not just possible, it's promised. Because the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and is at work to sanctify you. In fact, one of the things that Jesus prayed for in John 17 is that you would be sanctified. And if Jesus prays for it, it's going to happen. Oh, in the resurrection, we see so much, and we're just scratching the surface here. We see so much in the resurrection of Jesus. We see mercy, and we see grace, which we so desperately need, because our world has lost sight of things like mercy and grace. We've really adopted an idea of karma, where whatever you do is going to be revisited back on you to a much greater and worse degree. In the resurrection, we have this mercy that God saves people that don't deserve it. And the resurrection proves it. In the resurrection, we see justice and victory. Justice and victory. In a world where justice is sometimes pretty hard to come by or see, when everybody seems to be crooked, when you can't trust leaders, where's the justice in the midst of the injustice, and where's the victory? Here in Christ, we see that justice has been accomplished. Christ made atonement for sins. Sins were not just overlooked, they were actually paid for, and Jesus rose from the dead. Justice and victory over evil. And there's power and glory. In the resurrection, we see power and glory, not worldly power and glory, the kind that fade, the kind that can be created, but divine power and divine glory that God manifested to save us, and now he gives to us to experience as we walk in resurrection power. What I want more than anything, honestly, at least when I'm thinking straight, what I want more than anything is I want people to know Jesus. I want them to experience the power of the resurrection, the real transformation, the real change, the fellowship of the Spirit. I want us to be so unified on these essentials that it overcomes all of those secondary differences and distinctives that the world says are so important. Know this, Jesus lived and he was without sin. He died on the cross and made atonement for our sins. And he rose from the dead, demonstrating who he is, proving all that he said. And now he invites us all to draw near to him by faith, whether it's for the first time or whether it's our daily, hourly habit. He invites everyone here to come to him that we might find life and forgiveness and a resurrection of our own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us beyond the time that we have had here today to look at your word. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our love and an appreciation for you as Father, for your Son, as Savior, for your Spirit, as our influence and leader. Lord, we're so grateful for how you have rescued and redeemed. We don't deserve it. We're grateful. We pray, God, that we would be filled with such gratitude and joy that we would be compelled to tell others about this good news, this gospel that we have experienced, that others might come in and have fellowship with us as our fellowship is with you. In Jesus' name, amen.